For those of you that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, join with me in Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we supply Pew Bibles. It's on page 948. That version is English Standard. I preach from New King James. Some differences, but not a great deal. So we have been in this particular chapter for some time. And I want to read this morning from verse 3 through verse 8. We will go back, of course, and look at verses 1 and 2 in the body of the message. For I say, Paul writing to the church at Rome from Corinth, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing. Let's go to him in his marvelous, precious throne of grace in prayer. Father, forgive us. Sometimes we read this passage of Scripture and we begin to think that our morality somehow enables the gifts. And Father, the Scripture teaches that our sanctification is a grace gifted to us through your Spirit. Remind us of that great truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, for some weeks we have been looking at verses 1 and 2, and now through verse 5, we'll pick up with that again this morning and perhaps move into verse 6. But we've examined the renewed mind in our Lord, and that's what Paul says in verse 3, that receives grace that we might be disciplined to think rightly about, first of all, ourselves. That's what he says in verse 3. Secondly, that we may be disciplined to think rightly about fellow believers, others that are born again in here, the Flat Creek family. And thirdly, that we may be disciplined to think rightly about the gracious gift that the Holy Spirit has imparted to each believer in order, first of all, that God may be glorified, and secondly, that saints here at Flat Creek may be edified. It is not for personal development. It is for corporate teaching and understanding. Now, we preach and teach expositionally here. You've heard me say that hundreds of times. And here's why. Three basic reasons. Expositional preaching, in fact, any preaching, but expositional preaching must answer three questions. What does the text say? Secondly, what concerns did the text address in context? And thirdly, what do we, present-day believers, share in common with the recipients of the original text? There was a purpose for the Spirit of God enabling Paul to write the book of Romans to a church 2,000 years ago, and it's every bit as relevant today as 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit intended the Word of God to serve an original purpose. What did it say to the church at Rome? And a present use. What is the Spirit of God speaking through the Word to those of us that are born again at Flat Creek. The original intent, and that's one of the things that we strive to do as pastor teachers. The original intent of the Scripture highlights a common aspect of humanity's sinful condition. Rome was every bit as sinful as you and I are today. That has not changed. It has not improved through education or through performance or through a grasp of morality. It's not improved. Mankind is sinful to its core. It was then, it is now. So one of the original intents of the Scripture is to address humanity's sinful condition through the truths of the text that is before us. Each passage, and when I say that, I'm talking about the Word of God completely. And these verses today that we've read, verses 3 through 8, were written first of all to bring glory to God. They bring glory to God by calling out our sinful conditions. It causes us to understand that our sinful conditions, Rome's sinful conditions, Flat Creek's sinful conditions, address the problem that corrodes our souls, which is sin. It addresses our inability to respond to God, and also addresses the fact that without grace, and Paul has mentioned it at least twice in these verses, 3 through 8. We'll examine it more closely in just a minute. And without grace, we cannot understand that Jesus Christ is the only remedy for our fallen condition. The only remedy. Jesus alone. It's not our moralism that rights us with God, but the reception of grace alone that enables believers to glorify Christ Jesus. When we respond to God's grace, and as I said, he's mentioned it at least twice here. He's talked about God's mercies, and now he's focused on God's grace. When we respond to God's grace, then and only then can we understand that we must respond as a consequence of what the text says. It's not mere information or data. It is the living Word of God. And don't think that since the text before us begins to define our devotion to the church, in fact, we will find as we begin in verse 3 and we go through the remainder of the book of Romans that there are many moralisms that are listed here, but it does not change the impact of the doctrines Paul has taught in the first 11 chapters. We must never forget that. Doctrine leads to worship, not service. And that's what Paul is explaining to Rome. That's what the Spirit of God intends for Flat Creek. Doctrines reveal our brokenness, not service. Doctrines teach us about God and the fact that we can only be brought near to God through God the Son. Doctrines renew our minds, not service. Sin is never an abstract principle, and sin cannot be thoroughly described philosophically or psychologically. Sin is a moral condition that impacts all of humanity. Church at Rome, you and I at Flat Creek. Thankfully, we can receive the bombing of Gilead that is promised in the Old Testament through the Scriptures' correction. And that's what Paul is addressing here. When you look at moralisms in Scripture, there's a reason for them. We need to be corrected. He begins with the doctrines, and now he says, this is the way that you ought to live and perform within the house of the living God. In fact, this is the way you ought to live and perform in your entire life, every single day of the week, not just the Lord's Day. We would not know what God expects of us unless we have worshiped through the teachings of who Jesus is. Rome needed to know the Scriptures. They needed to know the way to administer spiritual gifts, and so do you and I. Many messages, if you're listening, say amen. Many messages sound Christian, but in fact are not. They focus on moralism rather than convicting folk of their desperately lost sinful condition that cannot be remedied without Jesus Christ. In Brian Chappell's marvelous book, and for those of you that are preachers or studying perhaps to be preachers, do you have this? It's great, great, great read. This is about the third edition. Christ-centered preaching. All preaching, and it's amazing that the very first gift that's mentioned here is that of prophecy or preaching, and perhaps we'll make it there this morning. If not, we'll do it next Sunday morning. Chappell, who has taught preaching and has been a pastor for a number of years, has this to say. I want you to listen very closely. Talking primarily to preachers, but it's applicable to you and I. Unless we identify the redemptive purposes of a text. So these are moralisms, but behind them are the redemptive purposes. It is possible to say all the right words and to send all the wrong signals. I witness this miscommunication almost daily as the top-rated radio station in our city broadcast a meditation during the early morning. In each meditation, the preacher addresses a topic with a Bible verse or two. The subjects run the gamut from procrastination to care for children and to honesty on the job. The station turns up the reverb during the inspirational minute so that it sounds as though the words come directly from Mount Sinai. It's like Charlton Heston in the Exodus, okay, or on the Ten Commandments. Not to pay attention seems like a sin. As the speaker reminds us to practice punctuality, good parenting, and business propriety, I imagine the thousands of listening Christians who are nodding their heads and saying in unison, that's right, that's how we should live. To prove his point, he says this. I have played tapes of these meditations to my seminary classes and ask if anyone can discern the error. Rarely does anyone spot the problem. The speaker quotes from the Bible accurately. He advocates moral causes, and he encourages loving behaviors. That's what Paul's doing. Thus, students are usually astonished when I point out that the radio preacher is not a Christian. He actually represents a large cult in my city. How can this be? How can so many Christians, even those well-informed, readily grant assent to the ones whose commitments are radically anti-Christian? Some answer that their lack of protest results from the radio preacher's care to avoid saying anything controversial. They contend that he hides his heresy beneath a veil of right-sounding orthodoxy. Such defenses miss the point, even as his proponents have missed the problem. The radio speaker has not hidden his heresy. He exposes it every time he speaks by what is missing from his message. The more significant problem is that the evangelical preachers inadvertently and frequently present such similar messages to Christians who fail to hear the difference between a message that purports to be biblical and one that actually is. Why are you saying this, preacher? Because as we move through the end of Romans, there's a litany of essentially do's and don'ts. These are the positives, these are the negatives. But they're not given to make us moral. They're given to us so that we understand that God's mercy and grace causes us to act this way. Not our minds if they are unrenewed. God's mercies and grace through renewed minds cause us to act this way. Jay Adams, who's now with the Lord, said this in one of his books, Preaching with a Purpose. If you preach a sermon that would be acceptable to the member of a Jewish synagogue or to a Unitarian congregation, there is something radically wrong with it. Preaching, when truly Christian, is distinctive. And what makes it distinctive is the all-pervading presence of a saving and sanctifying Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the heart of every sermon you preach. That is just as true of edification preaching as it is of evangelistic preaching. Edification preaching, and that's basically what I'm doing over, have done for a few weeks now. It must always be evangelical. That is what makes it moral rather than moralistic. And what causes it to be unacceptable in a synagogue, in a mosque, or a Unitarian congregation. And by evangelical, I mean the import of Christ's death, burial, and the resurrection. His, here you go, substitutionary, penal death, and bodily resurrection. And this subject must be made clear in the sermon. You must not exhort your congregation to do whatever the Bible requires of them as though they could fulfill these requirements on their own, but only as a consequence of the saving power of the cross and the indwelling, sanctifying power and presence of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. All edification preaching to be Christian, he concludes, must fully take into consideration God's grace in salvation and in sanctification. Otherwise, we forget that in this passage of Scripture, The underlying principle is that Jesus died for his church and then enables the church to accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. We don't accomplish it without understanding the panorama of the cross. And so Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about doctrines, and now he's looking at the imperatives, but he wants the church at Rome and you and I at Flat Creek to understand that you can't do this on your own. And when we rely on moralism, we echo what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 8. Turn with me there. Chapter 8. Remember, each passage, not just New Testament, each passage reveals Christ Jesus. Make sure I get the right one here. Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Spurgeon preached a sermon from this passage. And here's a brief snippet from that sermon. He says this: those few words, "we are not saved," sound like a peal of thunder. They should cut the soul as with a case of knives. We're not saved. What worse thing can men say of themselves? We reside now under the abiding wrath of God, for we are not saved. We must soon stand before the judgment seat of God. And then we shall be stand before and be condemned by the great judge, for we are not saved. We shall then be shut out in outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, for we're not saved. Had men but reason, or having reason, would they but use it upon the most important of all subjects, surely they would cry out in the bitterness of their souls, "Oh, that our heads were water and our eyes fountain of tears, that we may weep day and night till we tell someone today how much we love Jesus, how we have found our Savior, how he has washed away our sins, and how he saved us." How saddening to see the loaded wagons of harvest bearing no real blessing to us, and to watch the clusters on the vine ripen all unblessed. Alas for that summer, which amid all its flowers yields us no perfume or peace or joy. On the other hand, my brothers and sisters, how blessed to feel the harvest is past and the summer is ended. And blessed be to God, we're saved. Now let the winter come with all its blasts. We have nothing to fear, for wrapped in our dear Savior's righteousness and hidden in the cleft of his side, we shall outlive every storm. End quote. The Bible is not a self-help book. It is not ripe with moralisms. The intent of Scripture from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22:21 is the redemptive story of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's to show me how desperately ill I am away from Jesus Christ. It's to show me that without my confessing and repenting of sin and falling on the outstretched arms of a beautiful Savior, it's to show me that in spite of all of this, I can be redeemed. And it's to show me that once I am redeemed, as Paul said, God has given grace to me. To me. Oh, how we want to do before we worship. We're Americans. We're doers. Let's do it. In fact, Nike's motto is what? Just do it. Each passage of the Bible, this one included, back to Romans 12, this one included, each passage of the Bible screams one consistent message. We must seek Jesus Christ alone. For only He, as Paul wrote in Romans 10, and we must seek Him as Lord of our life. Lord of all that He has given to us. And when we fall on Him, through the Spirit of God, we can understand His mercies and His grace. Now, the remainder of the book of Romans focuses on imperatives. You know what an imperative is? You know what it is biblically? If you're listening, say amen. Amen. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Biblically, an imperative is this. It's an expression of God's will, latter part of verse 2. It's an expression of God's will to influence our behavior. But it's not a liturgy or moralism. It's a doxology of wonder that the triune God would condescend to send us. That He would, in His grace and His mercy, save us. That He would make us His children. And then He would gift them. Gift them for His purpose. Go to Ephesians 4. I mentioned to you there are three, last Sunday, three main passages of Scripture that speak about the gifts. And some of you, if you've been in church for any number of years, have probably covered them before. It's always good to re-examine them. Ephesians chapter 4, we preached on this a few months ago, I think on Father's Day. And so here Paul lists a few of those gifts. He lists seven in Romans 12. The longest list is in 1 Corinthians 12, and then he reiterates it again in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll look at not this morning, but later. But notice what Paul said to the church. We looked at a portion of this last Sunday morning because we were talking about unity. And go ahead and put that slide up. This was a slide from last Sunday, brother. So the first part of Ephesians 4 talks about unity. And we reminded you that we're one. In fact, verse 5 of Romans 12 says that we're one in Christ. To be Christian means to be in Christ. And so we're one because the Trinity is one. We're one because it's a primary characteristic of marriage. They, though two, shall be one flesh. We are one because it's Jesus mentioned in his great Lord's Prayer in John 17. It's a primary characteristic of the church. And it's not a New Testament construct only. We went to Psalm 133. And the major result of being one in Christ is humility. You're going to find that time and time again through the remainder of the book of Romans. These mercies are given to humble us. Grace is given to humble us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets." I'll define this later on. "Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," to a mature man. There's no perfection in this life. "To a mature man, to the measure of the stature." Talked about measure of faith back in 12:3, Romans 12:3. Here, he defines that measure. "To the measure, to the calibration of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Have we reached that measure? No. "But he himself gave," in order that the church, not individuals, in order that the church respond to him with these different and varied gifts. Now, we just talked a few minutes ago about how we can be deceived by hearing moralisms over the radio or TV or internet or whatever, and thinking, yeah, that's the way we ought to live. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. You won't find that in the Bible, by the way. So, you've heard me talk about morally therapeutic deism. It's been a while since I've talked about that. But if we're not careful as a church here at Flat Creek, we will devolve, not evolve, we will devolve into thinking that because we live a certain way, that we have no opportunity to expand and grow in sanctification. He himself gave. The Lord did not gift me as pastor or teacher because he looked down through future, because God doesn't look down through the future. Please remember that. Taught this a number of times. God exists in the eternal future, in the eternal present, in the eternal past. He is not confined by time. So he did not look down in time and say, well, you know, Ernie has this deep, resonant voice, and I want him to be a preacher. It was solely the grace of God. Solely God's grace. I need to understand that more than you do. Whatever God has gifted you to do, it wasn't because of who you are. It was because he himself gave. We look at the scripture in a very American way. I read something this week actually about the U.S. Constitution. I did not know this. And perhaps you did, but I'll give you this. This is information, okay? One of the reasons that our forefathers determined to write down the Constitution is because England did not have a written constitution. The lords and ladies in England made all the decisions. And so the Jeffersons, the Franklins, the Washingtons, and so forth and so on, determined that they would write down the words to guide our country. Aren't you glad they did? I am. It wasn't until after, many years after, that England determined they needed a written constitution. Now, how long have we had the Bible? How long have we had the Constitution, approximately? U.S. Constitution. 250, 300 years, somewhere in that range. 250 years, I guess. Maybe a little more. How long have we had the Bible? Would you say we've had it longer than 250 years? Yeah. The Old Testament has existed for well over 3,000 years and probably 3,500 to 4,000 years. You know what God had determined to do? Write it down. Write it down. There are all manner of reasons that we can trust it. I've taught this before. I'm not going to spend time on it this morning. But God loved us enough that He wrote down through the prophets, through the apostles, that recorded what His precious Son said in the Gospels, and then taught through Peter, James, John, Paul, Jude, the imperatives of the church. What a God we serve. So, primarily, here's the thing. Ensure that you are born again, that you are saved before you attempt to worship and before you go about seeking your spiritual gift. That is the grace of God. In the United States, I don't know that it's done much now, but in the United States, years ago, moms would take their children's first shoes and they would bronze them. I've been in homes where they had them bronzed. Mom never bronzed mine because I didn't have shoes till I was like 12 years of age. So I was born in poor, poor circumstances. I know you feel sorry for me. But they would bronze the children's first shoes. Celebrating freedom and independence, because that's an American thing. But Japanese mothers carefully preserve a small part of the child's umbilical cord, and they celebrate dependence and loyalty. Dependence and loyalty. That's what Paul is saying, Romans 12. Dependence and loyalty. they describe God's design for his redeemed family. We are dependent on him. And here's the other thing. We are dependent on each other. The Flat Creek Church must be a church that is dependent on the Lord Jesus and on each other. And the body of Christ must focus on these things. Go back to Romans 12. One more illustration will bring this to a close this morning. I didn't preach for 30 some minutes last week, a little less than 40. I know you were glad, so. There's a lady back in the late 1800s that wrote a short story entitled The Village Singer. The lady's name is Mary Wilkins Freeman. And the main character in this story, The Village Singer, is a gifted soprano by the name of Candace Whitcomb. And she had been the lead soprano in her church for over 40 years. Beautiful, resonant voice. Beautiful diction. Ability to sing. But the choir director noticed that her voice had begun to crack and she couldn't reach the high C that she could when she was younger. Those upper notes weren't as strong as they used to be. So the church officers ask her to go or to step down from the choir. Well, as you might imagine, Miss Whitcomb was none too pleased. The following Sunday, a warm May morning in which all the windows of the building stood open. Some of you remember that, when you opened the windows in a church. She had her revenge. Her house sat next door to the church. And just as her replacement, the young and delicate Alma Way began her solo, old Miss Whitcomb, sitting at home, opened her windows and began to pound away on her parlor organ, while loudly calling another hymn to another tune. Poor Alma continued to sing, but Candace's shrill strains were all anyone could hear. Miss Whitcomb forgot that verse 5 of Romans 12, so we, being many, are one in Christ. One in Christ. And individually members of another. We're in Christ. And though these verses perhaps don't carry the doctrinal impact of the first 11 chapters, as your pastor, understand that they are behind every verse Paul wrote. Jesus is behind every verse Paul wrote, or Matthew, or Luke, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, fill in the blank. He's behind every verse. And if we lose sight of Jesus, we are not a church. We may be a community of people, but we are not a church. our renewed minds are given to us so that we may be disciplined to think rightly about other believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us through the word. Primarily, we thank you because being the author of the word, you exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. May we always be reminded that as we read scripture, there is a portrait of Calvary looming behind every verse. It's the cross that makes us Christian. It's the resurrection that defines our salvation. And so as we move and begin to look at the gifts, may we be reminded that you yourself gave us these gifts for the edifying and strengthening and healing of the body that resides at Flat Creek. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Our invitation is always simple. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. But with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Harvest is past, summer is in, and we are not saved. Unfortunately, many people fall into that category. The gospel in Jesus alone can save. We can take you to private prayer room, open the Bible, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord, and you can leave here this morning with that assurance, and you need the assurance in order that we may worship. As a child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism or unite with our church statement of faith, a transfer of letter, whatever. We encourage you, likewise, to make that choice this day as a child of God. Oh, how easy. We go through these things and we check them all. I do this. Yeah, I do this. I do this. I do. But we forget the mercies of God. One of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll do so in about a month, one of the reasons we do that is to remind us of the mercies of God, because we're easily forget. What number are we going to sing, Brother Mike?